Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Glad you tuned in, and a very happy Friday to you. Well, I'm eager for you to hear my conversation with John Bloom, but first, I just want to say, hope you had a wonderful Christmas with family and friends, and that you experienced the birth of Christ in a fresh, new way. And Christmas Day might be over, but you can carry that sense of awe and expectancy right into the new year. My prayer for you is that God would show himself to you in an intimate way and renew your love for him as you're putting away those Christmas decorations and taking down your tree. John Bloom is the author of the book, newly released, I believe today's release date, Not by Sight, A Fresh Look at Old Stories of Walking by Faith. He serves as president of Desiring God, which he and Dr. John Piper launched together in 1994. He lives in the Twin Cities with his wife Pam and their five children and one naughty dog. You can learn more about him on the web at desiringgod.org. John, honor to have you and your son and have Matt in studio with us today. Thanks for joining us.
It's great to be here.
Well, we love starting out. We love the Word of God at Live the Promise. So we start out every single interview talking Scripture. And one of the best things about that is we get our guests on the show, and the Word of God is living and breathing, as you know. And so there's days and moments where a verse comes alive for you. And so to hear that day after day from our guests helps our listeners just see the power of God's Word. And you chose Hebrews 12, 1 through 1 and 2. And I'll just read it and have you speak to it if I could. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he's seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. That's one translation I love. I love this passage. Speak to it.
Well, I love it too, because it follows Hebrews 11, which is this walking through the redemptive history, mainly in the Old Testament. All these folks who walked by faith and who were strangers and exiles on earth, because they were trusting the promises of God over their perceptions, over their circumstances. They were treasuring what God was for them more than, in Moses' case, all the treasures of Egypt. And so with that as the backdrop, then the writer says, since these folks are all surrounding you, you also lay aside every weight. Every weight. There's so many weights that we carry around. And lay down the weight of unbelief. Lay down the weight of unbelief. And run with endurance the race that is set before you. And fix your eyes. Look to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter. So he authors our faith. He perfects it. He has demonstrated for us. He's walked ahead of us. He's showed us how to walk. And we keep our eyes on him. And the way he lived his life in this age, this earth, was that he looked to the joy that was set before him and then endured suffering.
Hmm.
And so that models how we live here.
Yeah.
I love it.
Yeah, I love it too. And so much of walking by faith is getting a bigger perspective than our expectations of what life should be like on this earth. And that's what the thread that I noticed in so many of your stories is the bigger picture, the bigger story. And so speak to someone right now, if you would, who's so bound up in their circumstances that is all they can see. And even the disappointment of their circumstances is all they can feel. Maybe give them a few words of encouragement that will lift their chin a little bit to get a bigger picture of the story God's writing.
Well, to help, I mean, we are all like that. We are all like that. And we all have seasons like that for various reasons. And the illustration, or one of the illustrations in the New Testament that plays that out for us, is this picture when Peter, who had more guts than the rest of the disciples, gets out of the boat. Okay, so Jesus is walking on the water. Everybody is amazed. Their chin drops. Peter's the only one who says, "Can I come out there with you?" And he gets out there, and then something hits him. people don't walk on water. I mean, there's a storm brewing. He's walking, and all of a sudden you realize people don't walk on water. People sink in water. What in the world am I doing? And he starts looking around him, and he begins to sink. And the sinking makes him cry out to Jesus, "Help me!" Mm. And down comes the hand, and Jesus says, "Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" Well, the reason he doubts, and the reason we doubt, is because he was looking at circumstances right then. People don't walk on water. This is weird. This shouldn't be happening to me.
And what was I thinking?
This is nuts. This is crazy. And Jesus, really, what Jesus was doing there was saying, don't look at those things. If you look at your expectations, if you look at your circumstances, you're going to sink. You're going to sink because they are not they are not designed to keep you up.
Mm-hmm.
What keeps you up is the Word. Mm-hmm. Jesus is the Word, and he mm-hmm. was speaking under Peter firmness while Peter was trusting him. When Peter lost faith in that moment, Jesus let him sink, mm-hmm. to make him cry out. Remember where your faith needs to be, Peter.
And you know, when we're girded up by the Word, our circumstances don't have the last say. But for many people of no faith, their circumstances do have the last say.
Oh.
And so, yeah, we've got the Word of God. We've got Jesus, and he's the light of life, and he's the hope of the earth. And so, but even as believers, as you said, we can so easily, even when life, I think it's okay or maybe not so hard, we can shift our weight onto our okayness or on things not being so hard. And it's almost like the enemy would love nothing more than for us to shift our weight there, because he can yank that rug out from underneath us. And so how does a person maintain that posture of keeping their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith? What would you say just on a daily practical level?
Well, that opening quote that you read from the chapter in the book that's called Are You Content with Weaknesses? And that's drawn from 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12. Those are the chapters where Paul unpacks his wrestling with weaknesses. And what he says there in chapter 12 is he got to the point where he was able to say, I would rather boast in my weaknesses, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So if you really want to maintain a posture of living by faith in the Word of God over and above your circumstances, the only way to do that is by having a very felt need, a felt dependence on the Word in order to stay okay.
Hmm.
It's when we lose sight of that that we begin to wander. We're prone to wander when we're going to have these just almost intuitive knee-jerk responses to self-sufficiency when things are going okay.
Mm-hmm, so true.
So it's a mercy to us when God gives us, as he did Paul, certain weaknesses that force dependence. Paul mm-hmm. learned that. And that's why Paul's the one who said, Therefore I am content with weaknesses and persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's a very strange statement.
Yeah, powerful.
But he learned it.
Mm-hmm.
It's when I am weak, I depend, and I know where the power comes from. And so that keeps my focus in the right place.
You know, we get so turned upside down by our circumstances. I remember we've had Ann Graham Lotz on numerous times on the show, and I love what she says. Personal crisis is the very place where you can experience a personal revival. And so, again, it doesn't have to have the last say. It can just propel you to the Lord. And
Absolutely.
So if you just tuned in, we're so grateful you joined us. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Talking to John Bloom. He's the president of Desiring God. Hot off the press's brand new, beautiful book, Not by Sight, a fresh look at old stories of walking by faith. And a number of these stories are like imaginative portrayals, biblical portrayals of these stories from Scripture. But he provides context, so you almost feel at times like you're reading a true-to-life novel. I don't know if, Matt, maybe you can think of a better way to describe it, but I'm so pulled into the stories, I forget. You know, I feel like I'm watching a movie, watching it unfold.
Yeah, I was really surprised, actually,
mm-hmm.
when I first started reading it. Just, man, these stories are entertaining. Is that an okay word to use?
Mm-hmm.
And vivid and grab your attention.
Mm-hmm.
And then, obviously, at the end of each chapter, when John is basically discipling us and bringing in biblical truth and helping us understand it for our life now, you know, I found myself moved at every chapter. Mm-hmm. And I'll put, you know, varying levels of underlining, and then I'll start to put larger marks and then stars. Yeah. And my original manuscript was really marked up along with the second copy now that the book is out. And powerful. For me, what was so influential about this book was I just feel that there's a depth of discipleship that is missed in so many books. And you read, we were talking about this earlier, Susie, more than I do, even though I read a lot.
And as long as I'm winning, it's all,
yeah,
that's all good.
You won. You won. But, you know, I love reading. I'm a total book nerd, and I'm so refreshed when I read. But there was really one other book, and then this one that I felt was on this level of a depth of what it really means to walk with the Lord. Because the reality is we face a lot of tough stuff in life and a lot of hardship and a lot of pain and a lot of confusion. And I would say a thread through this whole book, John, is you can trust God through those things. You can and here's, you know, here's the record of the legends of the faith who did it.
Of
they trusted
weakness,
God through
of strength,
that.
Yeah. Of hardship, of turmoil, of miracles. I mean, that is scripture, but that's our story too. And we're going to open up the phone in a moment to take calls, but this isn't something we normally do. But I'm going to have John read one of these chapters. Are short, and as Matt said, they're gripping. And I asked John before the show if he would do this for me because he's got one of those theatric-sounding voices. But this chapter is Dismembering an Idol, and it's on Zacchaeus and idolatry. And John, if you do us the honor of reading this short portrayal, I'd love that.
Sure. Dad, there's a man at the door. He said his name is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus? Judah's face flushed with sudden anger. What does he want? Under his breath, he muttered, the little vermin. His young daughter didn't need to hear that. I don't know. Judah moved brusquely past his daughter, clenching his jaw. The little weasel even hints at more money, I swear. A thunderstorm of violent thoughts broke in his mind. When he saw Zacchaeus, he exploded. What? Zacchaeus reeled slightly from the verbal blow. I'm here to return something to you, Judah. What do you mean? The tone sounded more like, get out of my sight. Zacchaeus held out a small money bag. Judah was suspiciously confused. This man had robbed half of Jericho collecting taxes for Tiberius. No one was more conniving and slippery with words. Fearing some kind of setup, Judah didn't move. What are you doing, Zacchaeus? Cynicism hissed through Judah's teeth. I'm dismembering my idol. Judah's fiery glare turned to stony bewilderment. What are you talking about? Judah, I know how strange this must sound, and you have every reason not to trust me. I'm here because I've defrauded you. I've charged you more taxes than Rome required, and kept them for my wicked little self. I know that you and everyone else knows that, but now I've come to ask your forgiveness for sinning against you like that and to make restitution. That's what's in this bag. Zacchaeus held it out again, and this time Judah tentatively took it, and he looked inside. There's a lot in here. Well, it's got to be more than you overcharge me. Yeah, it's four times what I overcharge you. I've got all the records, you know. Zacchaeus smiled. Why are you giving me four times what you owe me? Judah's distrust was not dispelled. Well, I'm keeping a vow. I promised Jesus that I would repay everyone I defrauded fourfold. You mean Rabbi Jesus? You know him? Well, I do now. He's in town, as you know. And the other day, I wanted to get a glimpse of him, but being short-legged, I figured the only way I'd see him is from a tree. Which, you know, as Jesus passed by, he stops, looks up at silly me in the sycamore, and he says, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today. Judah gave him a puzzled look. Zacchaeus said, I know. I was as shocked as anyone. I mean, like, how did he know my name, right? So Jesus and his disciples, they come to my house, and in a matter of minutes, my world falls apart and comes together. Falls apart and comes together. Yeah, Judah, when I was a boy, I was in awe of what I thought money did for people. It seemed to open all the doors to power and pleasure. So I vowed to myself that whatever it took, I was going to be rich. And I kept that vow. Back then, I had no idea how empty being rich would be, but up until 2 days ago, I figured it was better than the alternative. But as I sat in my home with Jesus and his disciples who have nothing, nothing but God, Judah, I have never seen happier people in my life. And as Jesus spoke, it was like his words were alive. My heart burned with a longing for God I had never felt before, and with the deep shame that I had traded him for money. And then it hit me like a cedar beam. I'm poor, not rich. They had God. I had a dead idol, money. They were rich, and I was no more than a beggar. They were free, but the only doors that money ever opened for me led to a lonely dungeon. My world, as I had known it, fell apart. And there sat Jesus, looking at me as if he could read me like a scroll. And everything in me just wanted to follow him. I wanted the forgiveness and salvation he's been preaching about. And for the first time in my life, I wanted him more than, well, anything. And suddenly, it was like life never made more sense. And before I knew it, I was on my feet vowing in front of everyone that, well, I would dismember my idol. Give away your money. Right. Well, some of it's your money. This time Judah smiled. Later, Judah's wife found him staring at a small money bag on the table. What's that? A tax refund? A what? I think we need to go hear Rabbi Jesus. Rabbi Jesus? Why? I think we're poor.
Wow, that is absolutely amazing. That's from John Bloom's new book, Not by Sight, A Fresh Look at Old Stories of Walking by Faith. I opened this in my lap last night, and I did not want to put it down. I just had this intimate, powerful time with the Lord, and we've got a few copies to give away. And if you got a question for our guests, we welcome that. Otherwise, my question for you is, what story in Scripture most resonates with your current life situation? What story most inspires you to faith? I also ask that on my Facebook page, facebook.com/deeperlifeinchrist. As I said, I've got a few copies to give away. We'll open the phone lines for just a little bit. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. John, say a little bit more about the whole idea of dismembering our idols.
Well, all of us battle with idolatry, mm-hmm. and idolatry is whatever we love and trust more than God. And so what God does with idols is he breaks them and often dismembers them. Part of the image comes from, is it 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, I can't remember, where the Ark of the Covenant has been captured by the Philistines, and they've brought it in, and they put it in the temple to Dagon. Do you remember that? And at night, they all leave. At night, God causes this idol to fall down on its face before the Ark. And so they come and find it. They go, well, what happened here? And they put it back up. The next day, it's fallen. The head is off. The arms are off. It's been dismembered. God is saying, no, no idols. I will not tolerate any idols. And what he does with the idols in our lives, let's take money here for Zacchaeus. Money was an idol. And what to get free of it, what he had to do was give it away. He had to get rid of it. Jesus often calls us to get rid of the idols. Dismembering it is really just giving it away, breaking it apart. Mm. Now, he called the rich young man in Mark 10 to do the same thing. One thing you lack. Give away all that you have to the poor and come and follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. And he could not do it. He could not dismember his idol. Now here, this man was somebody who looked pious. He said, I've kept all these laws all my life. Everybody around him probably said, this is a good guy. He's a pious believer. He's a religious man. He must have God's favor. And with one sentence, Jesus reveals the idol in his heart because he couldn't figure it out. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He knew something was wrong. And in Mark 10, Mark says, and Jesus loved him. That was Jesus' response. So there was some kind of sincerity there that he recognized in this man. And he said, one thing you lack. give it away. And he couldn't do it.
Hmm. You think about that, and, you know, an idol is a counterfeit. You know, Jesus is the original. I remember when my husband had cancer a bunch of years ago, and we got all kinds of cards and emails, and one person sent an email story to us, and I've shared it on the show before, but it really just rocked my world, and it was a little girl who saved up all of her money for this little pearl necklace that she wanted, and she had her eye on it. She saw it in the window, and she just, you know, saved for it and finally got it and was cuddling in bed, holding it so tight, and her dad came in and tucked her in bed, kissed her on the forehead, said, you got your necklace, and she said, yeah, and he said, can I have it? And she looked at it, and she's like, I just got it. And he's like, you're right. And he tucked her in. Each night he asked her, you got your necklace with you still, huh? And, yep. Can I have it? She'd pause a little longer because she loved her dad so much, but she just couldn't part with it. Till a week later, she finally loved him so much more than this thing. And she's like, okay. And she closes her eyes, and she hands it over. And he pulls a real set of pearls out of his pocket and puts them in her hand and kisses her and says, I love you, honey. And he tucks her in. And I think that is such a picture of, you know, we grab for counterfeit things. And yes, part of this walk is laying things down, dying to ourselves. But the trade-off to me is always so far superior, some in this life and some in the life to come. Do you know what I'm saying? What we possess in God is so much greater. But we miss that when we cling to our immediate solution.
Which is exactly what this man did. What Jesus did was invite this man not to give away his happiness.
Right.
Mm-hmm. He wasn't telling him to get rid of his happiness. What he was telling him was, you've got this thing, this love for money is suppressing your capacity for joy.
Mm.
It's you lack one thing. You know, eternal life. You can have eternal riches. You will have treasure in heaven, and this will blow away anything that you can compare with what you have with your wealth on earth. But this thing has a grip on you. You trust it in a way over God. And the reason we know that is because God is the one who told him, give it away, and he could not do it. And what that when idols govern us like that, and Jesus wants to take them away, it's not because what it feels like in that moment is, I'm going to lose happiness. My happiness is in my security and in my whatever, and I'll lose it. And Jesus is going to, what Jesus is offering me is not going to make me as happy as this. That's the battle. And what he's really offering is come, you will have treasure in heaven and the joy of fellowship with me.
Because nothing will be in the way, you know.
Exactly.
And so for many, money is an issue because that is something that grabs our heart. But for somebody else, that laying that thing down might be the status of their position,
absolutely.
You know, or even their association with their family and ministry or whatever that thing is. But he walks so individually with us, doesn't he? Where he pokes at that thing in us because he knows that's the thing.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
Mm.
Yeah. He didn't tell everybody. Give away all that you have to the poor. He gave it. He knew this man's heart, and he knows ours. Mm-hmm. He knows where to put his finger.
Mm.
And it's the thing that we want to grab hold of and guard when we're afraid that he might take it. That's the indication.
Mm-hmm. And maybe there's something like that in your life, and you'd like us to stand with you and pray with you. How is God dealing with you? How is he poking at you? What is he calling you to? What's this walk of faith look like for you in this season? I used to tell my boys, if you can't tell me what Jesus is doing in your life right now, I would just suggest maybe you're not walking closely enough with him because he's always working in our lives. So what about you? As I said, we've got a few copies to give away. You can call anonymously. You can even email info@susielarson.com. Here's the number, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. We just have a minute before break, Matt, but tell me how maybe a story took you to task. I mean, we love just have a little bit of time, but is there a story that just jolted you that made you really consider?
Yeah, for sure. And it's just this whole idea that we're talking about of, do we trust that God has our best interests in mind?
Mm-hmm.
And I want to sit on that just for a second because it's God created us. He designed us. He knows how we work. Knows how we work best, and he's trying to move us, like John said, to joy. Everything God does is for his glory, but also for our good, for our ultimate good. And so he's, you know, even when God takes away our dreams, like we're talking about idolatry, for a moment, it's to let us know that he's bigger, that he's in control of those things. He might take that away for a season to let us know, hey, I'm the one in charge and control of this.
I love how you said that. You know, he's trying to move us to joy. for his glory and for our good. You know, he's such a good God. Talking to John Bloom today about this brand new book, Hot Off the Presses. I see those calls coming in. 877-933-2484. Got a few copies to give away. You're going to love this book. 877-933-2484. More with John Bloom and our mutual friend Matt Brown in just a moment.
Every blessing to my heart to sing my praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious song sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain, fix upon Mount of thy.
No, Thomas! It's Jesus!
Peter. Don't be afraid. Come.
Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, having a great conversation with John Bloom. He's president of Desiring God, author of the brand new book, Not by Sight, a fresh look at old stories of walking by faith. Got a few copies to give away. 877-933-2484. What is God calling you out? Do you sense him engaging you in some way that's calling you to step out of the boat? We'd love to stand with you and even just hear your story. Or maybe you've got a question for John today. 877-933-2484. I love what you said, Matt, about God wants to bring us to a place of joy for his glory and for our good.
Yeah, and I would love to share this passage, too. This is from a chapter where he talks about Jesus being born in the stable
mm-hmm.
and how significant it is that basically everything God asks us to do, he's already done for us first.
Yeah.
And I loved it because, John, you pull out pieces of the story that I hadn't thought of. Well, he talks about how Joseph must have felt so disappointed in himself, you mm-hmm. know, as the man of this household that I've, you know, the best I can provide for my family, for my wife and for my new son is this. And even knowing from the angel, this is the Son of God that we're having, you know, by the Holy Spirit, Jesus is here. And he's thinking, you know, this is the Son of God, and this is the best I can do for him. Well, he says at the end of that chapter about this idea that God is really on our side. He's for us. He's working for our good. He says, the Father has purposes for us in our hardships that extend far beyond us. What often appear like misfortunes in the moment later prove to be means of great mercies.
Mm.
In your place of desperation, it may be that what you need most is not less turmoil, but more trust. For God chooses stables of desperation as the birthplaces of his overwhelming grace. So that to me was the theme through the book that I couldn't put down, that I found myself several times crying. I don't know if that happened to you, but it doesn't happen to me a lot because I was thinking of my own life, my own journey. I was thinking, Lord, I needed this at this moment because all of us do. We face trials, we face things, we face challenges in the path that God has for us. But some of those God is actually using those as a means of grace and
yes,
a means
yeah.
of mercy. So
mm-hmm.
that's what I, you know, I'm trying to grasp and understand mm-hmm. and hold on to that. Yes, in the midst of these things, God is really working through this as a grace and for
Amen.
My good.
Amen. You know, I think of the scripture, John, cried out to the Lord in my distress, but he answered me by setting me free. You know, so often we want a break and he's like, you know, I'm going to give you a breakthrough, something so much more than that moment. We've got a call for you here. Joel's calling from Middleton, Wisconsin. He's got a question for you today. Joel, welcome. Hi, you're on the air.
Hello.
How are you today?
Fine, thank you.
You've got a busy household, it sounds like, huh?
I do.
You got a question for John today.
I do. I was just, in trusting you were saying something that you just you know, have to hang on that God's, no matter what the season, he's trying to bring you to your joy. I just wonder if you had some scripture verses that you hang on to or look towards in that process of waiting and the trusting that you might refer one to.
Mm. Hi, Joel. Thanks for thanks for your question. Yeah, I, when it comes to waiting on God, I mean, I go to numerous psalms that encourage, you know, like Psalm 62, where the psalmist is preaching to his soul, wait for the Lord.
Yeah.
Okay, so that Psalm 42, Psalm 43, Psalm 103 are all psalms where the writer has found himself in trouble, and he's telling his soul, wait for the Lord. Be strong, wait for the Lord. God will bring his deliverance, which is promised. And then that truth is illustrated over and over and over in the Bible. I mean, the Bible is a manual of illustrations. David's life especially his early life, as he's running through Horesh, having Saul chase him, and he's writing these psalms. And he's telling himself, okay, God has promised that he's going to establish my kingdom, and he's got promises that he's resting on, and the circumstances are not backing those up. And he's going, soul, wait for the Lord. Mm-hmm. He will make good on his promise, even though it looks like I'm about to die.
Mm.
But maybe you have a more specific question.
Well, I want to throw to Joel, another call coming in, but I don't remember the psalm reference, but it's surely I will see the goodness mm-hmm. of the Lord in the land of the living. I love that one. And I think there's one in Psalm 126 as well. It says, he who sows in tears will reap with shouts of joy. They weep as they plant their seed, but they rejoice as they return with the harvest in their arms. And I love that one too, because you're planting those seeds of faith. You're waiting. You're watering them with your tears, and you will come forth with shouts of joy. Because he moves on every act prompted by our faith, as Scripture says. So go ahead. Do you want to say another word?
I just have one other thing for Joel. One of the stories that I go to that really helped me is from Genesis 37 to 41. It's the story of Joseph. And the reason the story of Joseph helps me is because Joseph spends 12 or more years in Egypt when things go from bad to worse for him. So he has these dreams, he's got his father's favor, and then his brothers turn on him, they sell him to the Ishmaelites, they take him to Egypt, they sell him, he ends up at Potiphar's house, then he ends up in prison, and he's wasting away in prison. And what's going on in his soul? One of the chapters in the book I devote to thinking about what this must have been like about 9 years into it. Things have gone from bad to worse, and God does not look like he's bringing forward his promise. He doesn't look like it's going to work, and he's got to tell himself. And so, and then when he, you know, least expects it, so to speak, God does bring about his deliverance. And so God promises to deliver. But it often does not look like we expect. And so we need to go to these clouds of witnesses for help.
Mm-hmm. And you're going to get a copy of John's book. And I think these just each chapter will really minister to your soul, Joel. Thank you so much for the call. David, it looks like you dropped off and we lost you. If you want to still ask Joel, John the question, you sure can call back, 877-933-2484. John, as you worked your way through these stories and added context to them, anything that most surprised you about the Lord or about your call to faith? Anything jump out at you? I mean, I know when I'm writing, there's certain things that as I'm writing and they're coming out of me, they're ministering to me at the same time, you know?
Yeah.
Anything like that for you?
Well, yeah, I think probably in every story. So in this book, there's 35 short chapters all unpacking different facets of what it means to walk by faith, not by sight. And I wrote these chapters, in the hopes that it would bless other folks as well. But each one, as I wrote them, I'm wrestling with that particular issue. So I'm preaching to my own soul, and when my soul is wrestling over some issue of unbelief in my heart, I often then start going through the Rolodex in my head of the stories. Where does God illustrate this? Where does God illustrate a promise, and where does it show somebody wrestling with this, especially somebody who's in a position where it does not necessarily look like that's going to happen?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and so each story I would delve into that and come away with, oh, that's good. So Joseph in this, wrestling with what must have been like in that moment of desperation for him, and he's trying to find a place for his wife to give birth. What was it like for him? Here's another one. What was it like for Joseph when Mary comes and tells him that she's pregnant, and she's pregnant with God's child? Okay, now, God has sent the angel to tell Mary that she's pregnant. And at some point, he comes and tells Joseph too, but not right away. All right? So he...
The tension of that time in between is just impossible,
Yeah.
Can you imagine? Right.
This righteous man trying to put in his brain, okay, you're telling me you're pregnant with God's child. He doesn't have mm-hmm. a category for that, and he does the thing that makes the most sense to him, and God then steps in. We would have, if we were writing the story, we would have had the angel go to each one of them, and they'd come together and say, oh, I know, and it would be wonderful.
Yeah.
And God doesn't write the script that
mm-hmm.
way,
mm-hmm.
because God is interested in all sorts of facets of faith, learning to trust, and learning how not to trust your own perceptions.
Yeah.
And that's the trickiest thing about the life of faith, is to trust the promises of God over our perceptions.
And the hardship does test and prove your character. I mean, the scripture in James says, recount it all joy, right? Because this testing
yes.
does prove something and
yes.
forge something in your character to be mature and complete. And so when you're put in a position to have to respond in an honorable way or not, we all are put in those positions. Joseph was put in that position.
Yeah.
And so he had a choice, which way am I going to go with this? And I think, we hate those things, but those are the things that sort of delve into our character.
Yes.
If you don't mind, since you've got a copy of your book over there, I want you to read again, if you would, page 52. And this, your insights on disappointment were so rich and so deep. And so this is just a couple paragraphs, page 52. And this is, why are you disappointed, from the chapter. Would you mind just reading that page there, John, and then just unpacking the things that the Lord showed you about, disappointment legitimately and otherwise.
Okay, so you want me to read the whole section?
Yeah, starting at a very precious
okay.
promise. Yep.
Okay. The background in a couple sentences to this little meditation is, I try to imagine what it was like to be Joseph Barsabbas, the guy who was put forward to be an apostle in replacement of Judas. He and Matthias, they cast lots. Matthias was chosen. Joseph was not.
And he obviously had character if he was in the running. So,
yeah.
Right? Yeah.
He had character.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
tradition goes on to say that he was a bishop in a city 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and he was faithful. So this was a man, but he was disappointed. He was not appointed by God. And we all have moments of being disappointed, both in the emotion of disappointment and in the event of disappointment, where we are either relieved of an appointment that we've been given, or we are not chosen for that appointment that we wanted. So here's the application. A very precious promise from Jesus to remember is this: you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. That's John 15:16. But if Jesus appoints us, it also implies that he will disappoint us, meaning there are some appointments from which Jesus will remove us and others that he will not grant to us. At these times, we must trust in the Lord with all our heart and not lean on our own understanding, Proverbs 3:5. We seldom understand all of his purposes. When disappointment comes through an evil earthly cause, we need to call to mind the truth that Joseph discovered after being disappointed by his brothers. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Genesis 50:20. And in all cases, remember that in Christ, God is pursuing us only with goodness and mercy. Psalm 23:6. His promise is this: he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. Follow your emotion of disappointment to its roots. If you find unbelief and pride giving it life, apply the herbicide of God's promises for you.
That is so good. So let's just talk about that for a moment. follow the roots of your disappointment. And so give the two scenarios. If one is the soil where there's actually virtue coming out of this, and another where you see pride and resentment and that kind of thing. Talk about both of those scenarios.
Okay, so the picture here is it okay to be disappointed? Okay, that's the question that this meditation is wrestling with. Is it okay to be disappointed? Because we all are disappointed. We feel we are disappointed in an event, and we are disappointed in our emotions. And disappointment is a lot like anger. Anger can be righteous and very appropriate. There are things that we must be angry over, and it's unrighteous to not be angry. But a lot of our anger is unrighteous because its roots are in our own selfish pride. And the same with disappointment. So if when we are disappointed by evil, I think it was appropriate for Joseph, for instance, to I'm talking about Joseph in the Old Testament now, back who was betrayed by his brothers. It was appropriate for Joseph to feel disappointment with his brothers, even though God was meaning all this for good, right? That was evil. What they did was evil. It was wrong. However, if he started feeling, and I'm sure he probably did feel this at times, if he's the sense of disappointment in God, why are you doing this to me? It's not fair. It's not right. I deserve, you know, all these sorts of things. That's the roots of that kind of disappointment are going down into pride. They're going into, this is what I want, and I'm not getting what I want, and it makes me upset. It makes me sad. It makes me angry. And the soil of selfishness gives root to a kind of disappointment that's toxic, that's wrong. It's producing bad fruit in the life. It produces actions of unbelief. The disappointment that comes out of virtuous soils, the soil of faith, is the kind of disappointment that Jesus would feel when he walked into the temple and saw that people turned it into a den of thieves, or when he heard his disciples say something stupid and he said, "How long am I going to put up with you? You know, you guys, knuckleheads." And disappointment that comes out of the soil of faith produces good fruit because it produces a deep abiding trust in the sovereignty of God and that God will work all things together for good.
And it produces action. I mean, if it's coming out of that place, it's like something has to be done here, you know. And then on the flip side, though, you think of somebody who doesn't get a job, and it goes back to the question I think you posed at the beginning of the chapter. Do you really believe that every good gift comes from God? I mean, this is where our faith matters, right? So I'm thinking of someone listening today who didn't get the job they wanted. So did you really ask the Lord to guide our way? And so talk just a little bit more about tracing the roots, how a person practically does that. And I suppose it's just looking at the fruit of your attitude around the disappointment. Would that be accurate?
Yeah, it would. And oftentimes we're not the best judge. I mean, that's why we need other people. That's why we need the church. We need people around us who know us and who are willing to kind of look into our souls. The way God designed like soul analysis, we can do a certain amount on ourselves, but we can often see what's going on in somebody else a lot easier than we can ourselves.
Yeah, isn't that a bummer?
Yeah, it is a bummer. Although it's a design, and the way that it's not a bummer is that its design is humility.
Mm-hmm.
It means it we have to depend on somebody else. We can't just be okay. I can control this. I've got it all under control. We often can't. I would often need Matt to say, "Matt, I don't know what's going on. I'm struggling here."
Mm-hmm.
And is this okay? And he could start asking me questions and help expose that. Where if I was observing it in Matt, I probably would see it more clearly in him than I would myself. And so we need trusted people around to help us. And the other thing is we have to soak in the Bible because that is what shapes our worldview. Because the Bible is just packed with things like this where you realize you can't trust what you feel and you can't trust what circumstances are telling you.
Mm-hmm.
And so you learn, the more you soak in that, the more you learn not to put your trust there. If your trust is in circumstance, the way things are going, you're going to feel disappointed because they're going to take a plunge.
That's right. It's only a matter of time, isn't it? Wow. You said here, let's see here, in the book you tell the story about a time when King Herod killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And you titled that reading, "The Night the Angel Didn't Come." And I so appreciated this as well, because the reality of suffering and heartbreak on this earth is a reality. And sometimes you hear it preached. In fact, one of our guests last week, she was so good. She'd said, we equate the suffering on the cross to mean we shouldn't ever suffer again. But that is not what Scripture says. So this needs to be talked about again, because if we're living for this life on earth only, we're going to be so sorely disappointed. So talk about the night the angel didn't come and why this is an important part of our faith. The story really is an important part of our faith journey.
Yeah, it's Acts chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, very briefly, Luke records it and he says, "At that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword," and that's all he says. The rest of the chapter is about Peter. Peter also gets thrown into prison then, because Herod sees, oh, the Jews are pleased with James' death, and so I'm going to get Peter too, so he gets Peter. Peter has this dramatic angelic deliverance. It takes up most of the chapter, and it's what we remember. So this is what happens. We get in a difficult situation, and God delivers us, and it's a glorious story, and it is wonderful, and it's meant to encourage us and to show God's power. But God sticks those first two verses in there for a reason. James doesn't get the angel. James has experienced an angel just a couple chapters before. All the disciples are thrown in prison. An angel comes, lets them out, and tells them to go back and preach in the temple. James is thrown in prison now, and I'll bet he prayed that night, "Lord, send your angel.
Mm-hmm.
Send your angel." No angel. No angel came. And does that mean that James got the shaft? James didn't have enough faith? James did not have God's favor? Peter had God's favor? The answer to that question is no.
And yet, John, that is how we so often judge people in hardship, which adds an extra weight to their suffering.
Oh,
they could be dead in the center of God's will and be suffering horribly, right?
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Well, so let me just finish there. So James is killed. And what's happening there in terms of what God... Jesus' prayer is answered on behalf of James, because in John 17, the Lord intercedes for all of us and says, "Lord, I long for them to be with me where I am, to see my glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world." Okay, so that's the Lord's prayer. And there's going to come a time when our prayer and the Lord's prayer are probably going to clash. "God, save me from this cancer. God, save me from this disease. God, save me from this. Save me from the sword of Herod." And the answer is no. "Because I want you to see my glory."
Mm.
"It's time. I want you to come."
Mm.
"It's your time."
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't Peter's time, but Peter had another day. And so can I just jump off what you just said there,
mm-hmm.
though, is the most one of the most beautiful illustrations of what you just said is John 9, the man born blind. This man was born blind. He lived in destitution. He was over 40 years old by the time the story happens. Everybody looks at him and says, "He sinned in the womb," or "his parents sinned." Something, God's disfavor rests on him. And he spent his first 40 years under that oppression. And thinking it of himself, his parents probably thought it. His upbringing must have been horrible, because being blind back then with no helps, no education, no hope for marriage, nothing. His vocation was begging, and that was all he had. And so the disciples walk by and say, "So Lord, who did sin, this man or his parents?" And then Jesus reveals it wasn't this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then Jesus heals him, and then he reveals everything is opposite of what everybody perceives. He is the object of God's mercy, and then all these pious people that have been walking around looking at him with derision and self-righteousness, they're the blind ones, and they're the ones with God's wrath. That's mind-blowing. And so we must be very, very careful about pronouncing God's disfavor on suffering, because we do not know, usually we don't know, what God's purposes are.
You know, as I'm listening to you, Jesus did that at every turn. People expected a big king to come in pomp and circumstances. He was born into poverty.
That's right.
They expected him to take over Rome. He died a criminal's death on the cross. You know, he modeled humility when it really wasn't considered a virtue. At every turn,
he
blew the doors off of people's expectations. And I would submit that he does so today, too.
He does.
You know, what we deem as so important, he's like, you know, that's child's play. This is faith. over here. And so that's why I love these stories so much, is because they really compel us to get back to the gritty truth of Scripture. And we just have a little bit left, a little bit of time left. But I love this. You said God allowed the sword to fall on James just as intentionally as he opened Peter's prison door. So the death of James is as crucial for us to remember as the rescue of Peter. And I think the reason this is important, if we kind of come back to this again, is we've got to live with eternity in mind.
Oh, yes.
And there's blessing and joy to be had on this earth, but there's also suffering and battles and giants to take out. And so maybe for that person who's lived nothing but an earthbound life, even though they would consider themselves a Christ follower, how can they start to engage their finances, their prayers, their commitments, everything with eternity in mind? I know it goes back to the Word of God, but any other advice as far as just how to even look at their lives with eternity in mind?
Well, that's a great question, and it's a huge question. And it's not a simple question, because every life is a unique calling, and every like we were talking earlier in the program, everybody's idols are slightly different. We all have similarities, and mm-hmm. idols pretty much act the same way in the soul, but they're different, a little bit different, and everybody's call is a little bit different. And so what it means for each person to follow Jesus with all that they are is going to mean slightly different things. For some, it will mean the mission field, and for some, it might mean the pastoral calling. For some, it means business. In a life that looks very prosperous,
writing
might look,
the check, you know?
It might look very much like what the rich young man's life actually was. And that's God's will for that person. And so the thing is that what we need to do is go before God and say, I just want you to do whatever it takes. You do whatever it takes to teach me how to follow you, because God is really good about answering whatever it takes prayers.
Well, John, it's been a blessing to have you today, and we just want to say thank you so much for your time, and thank you for the gift of this book. Appreciate it so much.
Susie, thank you for letting me be here.
Mm-hmm. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson, and you can find a podcast of this program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Well, tune in tomorrow for the weekend edition of Live the Promise. I'll be talking with Tammy Daughtry about how to co-parent children after a divorce. Listen to me, this was a powerful program, and I'm excited for you to hear how God moved even in our listeners during this conversation. Well, finally, guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and He's the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day.